Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
You know, while biblical prophecies, such as Joel's, always address a few different topics. In Joel, the one that seems to be front and center revolves around the day of Yehovah, or the day of the Lord, as it is typically misrepresented in Bibles for reasons that are hard for me to fathom. Now, prophets such as Joel attempted in vain over the centuries to warn either Israel or Judah, or as two separate kingdoms, or both together as all Israel, that a day of Yehovah was coming, that it was a day of punishment against them, a day of God's wrath and anger for their unfaithfulness to him as his covenant people. So they needed to repent. They needed to change their behaviors if they hoped to avoid it. Now, while I've said it before, it bears repeating, on what basis would Yehovah decide whether his chosen people merited such punishment or mercy? And since Mount Sinai, that decision has been based on their compliance to the law of Moses. Thus, the precise curses laid out in the Torah for each of Israel's specific violations of the covenant terms is what God is meting out upon Judah and Israel. This never changes. It never will. And as we enter the end times, this will become more and more apparent to the various Judeo-Christian adherents that have ignored this reality since the creation of the Constantinian Church of the 4th century AD. Now, this locust invasion upon Israel was not the day of Yehovah per se, or perhaps it might be better thought of as but the beginning of a day of Yehovah. Now I say a day, not the day, because there have been a few in the past. There's going to be more in the future. The purpose of the locust invasion was to demonstrate to Israel just how serious God takes rebellion, and that another coming day of Yehovah will harm them even more, and why they need to cry out to God for mercy and to prepare spiritually and prepare practically. And I use the verb tense was, because what Joel describes to open his book has already happened. In fact, it could be, I think it maybe was, that Joel was writing during the time that the after effects of that locust invasion were still happening. Now, it's important that we look at Joel's writings through the eyes and through the eyes of the citizens of Judah to whom this prophecy was primarily addressed. For the kingdom of Judah, the biggest, most startling revelation that Joel is attempting to communicate is that whereas they always thought that any and every day of Yehovah was God's wrath against a Gentile nation, they're learning the hard way that it is also, in fact, nearly always meant for them. And I'm going to say it again. Most times it was aimed squarely at Judah or Ephraim, Israel, or all of Israel together. So as we'll discuss as our study progresses, we must also be cautious as to exactly whom is being included in modern times in this prophecy of warning. Now, in so many ways, the day of Jehovah is like, it's not the same thing as, it's like the coming of the kingdom of God. That is, each of these can be considered more as a series of connected events leading to an end rather than as a few disconnected ones. Or from a Hebrew verb tense perspective, each is an ongoing part of a story that's in progress. It's just not yet completed. Each eventually develops to a climactic finale at some time in the future. It is often said that the kingdom of God is becoming. It's becoming. That is, it is here now, but like a newborn infant that is here now, it's far from complete. It is developing over time, step by step, to blossom into its fullest purpose as a complete adult. So, it's just like this with the day of Jehovah that develops progressively with events, sort of a series of mile markers that we read about in the Bible that advances its progress that will ultimately culminate with its climactic finale that we call the apocalypse, and then the entry into the era of the fully formed kingdom of God. This series of days of Jehovah and its apocalyptic finale then are for the purpose of establishing the kingdom of God. That's what it's doing. Say it again. All of this is for the purpose of establishing the kingdom of God on earth to its fullest with Messiah Yeshua as our king. Now, because the day of Jehovah is so important to the content and the context and the understanding of the book of Joel, and for we believers who I feel confident are beginning to experience the initial days of the end times, then I think it is good to hear what the prophet Isaiah has to say about it all. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 22, we hear this. Yes, Adonai Zevaot has a day in store for all who are proud and lofty, for all who are lifted high to be humiliated, for all cedars of the Lebanon that are high and lifted up, for all the oaks of Bashan, for all the high mountains, for all the hills that are lifted up, for every high tower, for every fortified wall, for every Tarshish ship, for every luxurious vessel. The pride of man will be bowed down. The arrogance of men will be humiliated. And when that day comes, Adonai alone will be exalted. The idols will be completely abolished. People will enter cracks in the rocks and holes in the ground to escape the terror of Adonai and his glorious majesty when he sets out to convulse the earth. On that day, a man will take hold of his idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, and fling them away to the moles and to the bats. They will enter the cracks in the rocks, the crevices in the cliffs to escape the terror of Adonai and his glorious majesty when he sets out to convulse the earth. Stop relying on man, in whose nostrils is a mere breath. After all, he doesn't count for much, does he? So let's not focus only on Isaiah's vivid description for what the day of Jehovah will be like, but let's also hone in on what he says ought to be our response to this foreknowledge of it. We have foreknowledge of this, that it's spoken of in this final verse I read to you. He says to God worshipers, stop relying on man. Relying on man has at all times in the past, right up to our day, meant to rely on kings, governments, military. In modern times, we can view it in terms of our elected leaders, our government, our military, and of course, our adored intellectual elite. But now, especially in the 21st century, science has become what we truly rely on the most, because we're told any intelligent person should do that. A new mantra has arisen that is, trust science. And as the political battle concerning COVID and now gender identity is heated up, this mantra is even found in television advertisements. Trust science. This is absolutely meant in this sense. Do not put your trust in some mythical god, but rather trust science and our intellectuals for our deliverance from our problems and afflictions. Is that not what it means? Of course it does. See, this reliance on man that is common to the mindset of all humanity is a great vulnerability. It isn't that we should not have government and militaries and leaders of all kinds, nor should advances in science and technology necessarily be shunned or seen as something inherently evil. Rather, from a biblical perspective, it's about what role and influence we assign to those things in our lives. What priority do they hold? What areas of our lives should they dominate? So many of these scientific advances are needed. Man, they're welcome for everyday life. But none of them is going to save us from the day of Jehovah. Nor will they prevent or slow down the advancement of the day of Jehovah or the kingdom of God. In fact, when that time arrives, and we look back in retrospect, I imagine we're going to see that some of those advancements provided the means for some elements of the prophesied events to happen. Yet, as we read in the prophets of old, including the newest prophecy that is the book of Revelation, humans will increase our shunning of God in proportion with relying more and more on our human selves, to the point that when the climactic events of the end times happen, people will look more than ever to our human leaders and militaries and science for answers to stop the God-directed devastation. With some finally acknowledging the existence and the presence of God, but hating him for what he's doing. Let those with ears hear. Okay, let's reread a portion of Joel. Open up your Bibles to Joel chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 15. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Oh no, the day of Adonai is upon us. As destruction from Shaddai, it's coming. The food's cut off before our very eyes. Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed grain's rotting in its furrows. The granaries are deserted. The barns in ruins because the grain is withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed. They have no pasture. The flocks of sheep bear the punishment too. Adonai, I cry out to you. For the fire has consumed the pastures in the desert. The flames set ablaze all the trees in the fields. Even the wild animals come to you panting because the stream beds have dried up. Fire has consumed the pastures in the desert. final words of verse 15 continue to emphasize something Judas simply does not want to believe, that it is Yahweh himself that is commanding this destruction and catastrophe to fall upon Judah. And as proof of the devastation that has happened and is also coming is the destruction of Judah's food supply. They know it's true because it's happening before their very eyes. Therefore, when this locust invasion came upon them, it must have happened to the living generation that Joel is talking to. They were eyewitnesses to it. It affected them personally. With the loss of food, all joy is taken away from the temple worship because there's nothing to feed the priests. There's also nothing to sacrifice on the altar. See, this is something I want to make a short comment on. Christianity has wrongly slandered the law of Moses and the temple ritual as a heavy, unwelcome, flawed burden on Israel, which they were finally, happily able to unload with the coming of Jesus. In fact, all throughout the Bible, such rituals and sacrifices were not seen as a burden, but rather as joyful, as most welcome. They represent deliverance. They're all about communion with the Father. Being able to offer the finest of fruits of their crops meant they had plenty of food to eat. Therefore, they were receiving God's blessing. Being able to sacrifice animals meant the flocks and the herds were thriving. But also, they could have their sins forgiven and atoned for. There would be occasionally meat to eat. So, it was a sign that they were receiving God's blessing. See, it ought to be instructional to all God worshipers that in the last few chapters of the book of Ezekiel, we read of the joy of reestablishing temple ritual and sacrifice in the millennial kingdom after the apocalypse, with Yeshua as king and high priest. Here Joel is reminding folks of just how miserable it was when they could not do these things. And that it is going to happen again, and perhaps it will be even worse. Now the phenomena that happened is spoken about in verses 17 and 18. The seed that was planted in the fields has shriveled under the dry soil. The materials that the storehouses and barns were made of have deteriorated for lack of use. There is no harvest at all to bring in. This is clearly due to drought, probably exacerbated by the long-term effect of the grasshoppers. And as a result, the cattle suffer because they have nothing to graze upon in the fields. The oxen, who often were kept in protected fenced areas, and they were fed hay, and this was due to their great worth and the long training period they had received just to be useful work animals. They were confused. They were restless because of hunger. Even sheep, who will not just eat the tops off of plants, but they'll uproot the grasses and eat their roots, can't find any food. So even dumb animals who have no control over their existence and so bear no guilt or blame for anything, they're collateral damage to the sufferings of the guilty people who are being rightly punished for their wickedness. So the prophet prays for help from the Lord for these animals as well in verses 19 and 20, under the knowledge that the earlier prophets had done so concerning God's relationship and care for all of his creatures, not just for human beings. Psalm 36:7, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. You save man and beast. Adonai. Scorching heat and drought affect the wild animals as well. For even the brooks they depend on for water have dried up due to the super dry conditions. Fires erupt. They destroy fields and meadows. The trees, of course, are affected as well. So to sum up, what we've learned from chapter one, an extraordinary calamity has come upon Judah in the form of a uniquely destructive locust plague. Events such as this have a tendency to cause permanent societal changes, for the better or the worse, as all of us on planet Earth have learned from the COVID pandemic of the 2020s. The locust plague was especially devastating because it was essentially a series of four plagues, one right after the other, leaving absolutely nothing in the way of healthy plant life behind for food. What Judah probably recognized, and we ought to as well, is that essentially it is the same plagues that God used to free Israel from Egypt that are now being visited on God's chosen. This invasion is meant so much as a standalone event. That is the extent of the punishment on Judah, but rather it is a harbinger of what is to come as the day of Jehovah falls upon Judah. Some Bible scholars see this as a prediction of the Assyrian invasion and exile. But I'm troubled with that conclusion because this warning being given in Joel is being sent to the people of the kingdom of Judah, not to the people of the kingdom of Ephraim, Israel, as it was with Hosea and Amos. And along with this revelation, that it is God who caused the locust plague, is the call to lament. For Judah to express extreme sorrow and grief. The entire nation, from their king to the priest to the lowest commoners, they were all to join together to lament, to ask God for help. Let's move on to chapter 2. Open up your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Blow the shofar in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all living in the land tremble, for the day of Adonai is coming. It's upon us. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick fog, a great and mighty horde is spreading like blackness over the mountains. Never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again, not even after the years of many generations. Ahead of them a fire devours, behind them a flame consumes. Ahead the land is like Gan Eden, behind them a desert waste. From them there's no escape. They look like horses, or like cavalry they charge. With a rumble like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like crackling flames devouring stubble, like a mighty horde in battle array. At their presence, the people writhe in anguish. Every face is drained of color. Like warriors, they charge. They scale the wall like soldiers. Each one keeps to his own course without getting in the other's way. They don't jostle each other, but they stay on their own paths. They burst through defenses unharmed, without even breaking rank. They rush into the city. They run along the wall. They climb up into the houses. They enter like a thief through the windows. And at their advance, the earth quakes and the sky shakes and the sun and the moon turn black and the stars stop shining. Adonai shouts orders to his forces. His army is immense. It's mighty, for it does what he says. For great is the day of Adonai, fearsome, terrifying. Who can endure it? Yet even now, says Adonai, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and lamenting. Tear your heart, not your garments. Turn to Adonai your God, for he's merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in grace, willing to change his mind about disaster. Who knows? He may turn, change his mind, leave a blessing behind him, enough for grain offerings, for drink offerings to present to Adonai your God. Blow the shofar in Zion. Proclaim a holy fast. Call for a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the leaders. Gather the children. Even infants sucking at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room. The bride, the bridal chamber. Let the Kohanim, the priests who serve Adonai, stand weeping between the vestibule and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Adonai. Don't expose your heritage to mockery or make them a byword among the Goyim, the Gentiles. Why should the people say, where's your God? Then Adonai will become jealous for his land and have pity on his people. Here is how Adonai will answer his people. I will send you grain, wine, and olive oil enough to satisfy you. No longer will I make you a mockery among the Goyim, among the nations, among the Gentiles. No, I will take the northerner away, far away from you, drive him to a land that's waste and barren, with his vanguard towards the eastern sea, his rear guard towards the western sea. His stench, his rottenness will rise because he has done great things. Don't fear, O soil. Be glad. Rejoice, for Adonai has done great things. Don't be afraid, wild animals, for the desert pastures are green. The trees are putting out their fruit. The fig tree and vine are giving full yield. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in Adonai your God, for he is giving you the right amount of rain in the fall. He makes the rain come down for you, the fall and spring rains. This is what he does first. Then the floors will be full of grain. The vats overflow with wine and olive oil. I will restore to you the years that the locusts ate, the grasshoppers, shearworms, cutterworms, my great army that I sent against you. You will eat until you are satisfied, and you will praise the name of Adonai your God, who has done with you such wonders. Then my people will never again be ashamed. You will know that I am with Israel, that I am Adonai your God. There is no other. Then my people will never again be shamed. Well, another warning cry begins this chapter. And we are meant to notice the similarities with chapter one, but here's where there's a serious split among Bible scholars as to what's happening. Some say that the attack being depicted to begin chapter 2 is but a retelling of chapter 1. But this time, it is in its actual form an invasion of conquest from human enemy forces. That is, chapter 1 and the locusts were just a metaphor for what's happening in chapter 2. I can't really see it that way for reasons I've already stated earlier. Rather, chapter 2 speaks of a separate catastrophe upon Judah that happens later, meaning sometime after the writing of Joel's prophecy. Whereas a locust invasion as severe and unprecedented as the one depicted in chapter 1 bears a certain likeness to the invasion of an enemy army, they are by no means the same. The locust invasion was not so much a day of Yehovah as but a harbinger of what was coming. And what this coming attack by a foreign military is that day. Now, this call to alarm takes place in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. Zion is mostly a parallel term for Jerusalem. And this is verified by later words of the verse, sound upon my holy mountain. Zion is called the holy mountain in a few places in the scriptures, such as in Psalm 2. So there's no doubt that Jerusalem is that place. Psalm 2:6, I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now the verb tenses are such that this enemy attack is to soon begin. Okay, their army is on the way. It's been spotted. So attack is certain and it's imminent. But does this mean it's imminent to Joel's time? Now, many Christian Bible scholars believe that chapter 2 is talking entirely about the end times battle, the final battle that ushers in the kingdom of God in its fullness. I disagree with that. Now, I can't be sure which enemy invasion this might be predicting, but the most likely has to be that of Babylon, because that was an attack on Judah, and it changed it forever. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, Ephraim, Israel, were already a century before Babylon sent into exile from their land, but it was by the Assyrians. So there was no longer in existence a northern kingdom of Israel at the time of the Babylonian conquest of Judah, which occurred at the turn of the 7th to the 6th century BC. And as we'll see as we work our way through this chapter, there was no locust invasion in chapter 2 any more than in chapter 1 was the invasion of an enemy nation. Now, the horn that was blown as a warning was a ram's horn, a shofar. This was not a trumpet, which in that era was long, was made of metal, almost exclusively used by the Levites at the temple to summon a congregation to worship or to announce the beginning of a ritual event or observance. A shofar is a device used to sound alarms. It's used to give signals during battle to the soldiers. Same way a bugle would be used by later Western armies. Now, the gloomy darkness that is spoken in verse 2 is meant to warn of a coming destruction due to God's judgment. Although the same can also announce the awesome presence of God, as at Mount Sinai, where we also read about the sound of a great horn, the appearance of dark clouds, and the people led by Moses were trembling with fear. Deuteronomy 4, 10 through 11. The day you stood before Adonai, your God, at Horeb, when Adonai said to me, gather the people to me, I will make them hear my very words so that they will learn to hold me in awe as long as they live on earth, so they will teach their children. You approached and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain blazed with fire to the heart of heaven with darkness, clouds, and thick mist. So for the people of Judah, such a warning may have been taken, only that as that God was going to make a close encounter with them. A friendly, although terrifying, encounter, as opposed to him raining his anger upon them. It's funny how people can be so certain of their righteous standing with God that they look at prophetic warnings differently than what's intended. I think the people of Judah are similar to far too many Christians who raise their hands in song and jubilation and shout, come, Lord, come. But it is done so with this reassuring assumption that while others will have to bear his wrath and judgment, they won't. Or assuming that other nations will suffer horrendously when global judgment arrives, but theirs won't. Judah had been taught by their leaders that God was always for them, He had only love and mercy for them, and he would never harm them. Christians have believed that too. Judah has just experienced a most unwelcome surprise, and they were in for another one, a worse one. Because I think that many Christians are going to be shocked and surprised as well when that day arrives. Verse 2 ends with Joel foretelling of a great darkness spreading over the mountains. Or does it? Actually, the Hebrew word that is often, usually, translated to darkness here is shachar. And it literally means dawn or morning, not darkness. So why do we usually find the English word darkness here in our Bibles? Well, it's because many translators insist that this is still talking about the locust invasion. And they think the picture is of a thick cloud of locusts that is like a huge dark blob blanketing the mountains. Well, I can't go with that. This is speaking not about locusts, but rather about how when dawn breaks, with the morning light quickly spreading, moving, unstoppable from mountain peak to mountain peak. This verse ends by saying that nothing has been seen like this invasion. Nothing like it will be seen again, even through the years of generation after generation. So is this an indication that this passage can only be talking about the end times apocalypse? I don't believe so. Partly because of how chapter 2 ends and chapter 3 begins with, after this, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. After this. So after this is clearly referring to what's just been described in chapter 2. So chapter 2 cannot be depicting the end or the final judgment, since the pouring out of God's Spirit did not happen until soon after Yeshua died on Pentecost. In other words, chapter 2 can't be talking about the end if there's an after this that involves the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is surely what it's talking about. Well, in verse 3, the covenant curse of fire is spoken about. Now, biblically, fire symbolizes destruction, or it can be used as a symbol of purification. Now, here, clearly, it's about destruction. And ahead of the invaders is a land that is characterized as being like the Garden of Eden. This is being used as a metaphor for the beauty of Judah. But as the enemy arrives and begins to attack, all that's left behind them is a trail of devastation. And verse 4 is another where the meaning has to be stretched beyond reason in order to say that these invaders are locusts. It is said by some academics that a grasshopper's head looks like a horse's head. And so somehow the locust swarms look like swarms of horses. Well, this doesn't work no matter how hard we try. Locust heads do not look much like horses' heads. Locust heads don't look much like horses' heads, and swarms of locusts do not have the appearance of vast herds of horses. Horses, especially when used to pull chariots, these were the tanks of ancient times. And the usual use of horses was not for riding for an individual soldier like the cavalry, but indeed they were for pulling chariots. Horses moved swiftly. They could overtake and outrun any enemy. They were large. They were strong. And together with chariots, they were a huge advantage to the nation who possessed them as part of their military arsenal. So the invading army is depicted as an overwhelming and superior military power in this horrifying way. Horrifying to Israel, who had few horses and chariots to counter them. In fact, chariots are mentioned in verse 5. Now, I want to remind you that throughout chapter 2, certain words and phrases are used to draw similarities between the cataclysmic locust invasion of the past with the enemy army invasion of the relatively near future. Thus, it wouldn't be out of bounds for Joel to create mental pictures of what the locusts did as a reminder compared to what the enemy army is going to do. In fact, the way the first two chapters are structured is intended for that comparison to be drawn out. So I think in verse 5, that heavy rumbling noise of the chariots is probably here being somewhat likened to the noise of the beating wings of millions and millions of locusts. Now, even though the locusts are meant as a kind of, historical backdrop of something well remembered in recent Israelite history, Joel is most concerned with this coming invading army that will actually be the fulfillment of prophecy, such as the prophecy of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 6, verses 22 through 26, we read, "Here is what Adonai said. A people is coming from the land of the north. A great nation will be aroused from the ends of the earth. They will take hold of bow and spear. They're cruel. They'll have no compassion. Their noise as they ride on horses is like the roaring sea, and they are equipped for battle against you, daughter of Zion. We have heard the news. Our hands fall limp. Anguish has seized us, pain like a mother in childbirth. Don't go into the countryside. Don't walk out on the road, for the sword of the enemy is spreading terror in every direction. Daughter of my people, put on sackcloth. Roll in ashes. Mourn as if for an only son. Wail most bitterly, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us." See, verse 6 drags us further into the horror of this attack. When Judah trembles and their faces become, it says, drained of color with fear. This can't possibly be speaking of locusts doing the attacking. I mean, only the fear of the arrival of a conquering power that kills instantly and mercilessly with sword and bow and spear would cause this kind of a reaction. Locusts indeed cause an acute food shortage that in time will be cause severe hunger to human beings and to all of other God's creatures, but they don't arouse the sheer terror as described here. So in verse 7, this kind of locust simile of the invading army continues. It speaks of the soldiers running like heroes. That is, their warriors are brave, they're fearless when running swiftly into battle. They climb the wall like locusts can climb the wall. This is speaking of the tall defensive wall around Jerusalem. Every one of these formidable soldiers goes his way. Nothing causes any of them to pause or to change their path. They go forward, forward, relentlessly. Never pausing, never turning, like a murderous avalanche. In verse 8, again similar to locusts, the army seems well coordinated, almost instinctive as fighters. They courageously fall upon Judah's defenders, absorbing their weapons into their own bodies without a second thought. They don't do what always happens in fierce battles, which is to accidentally injure one's fellow soldier by mistake, what we today call friendly fire. Verse 9 explains how these invaders run around inside the city whose walls they've scaled so easily. They climb into houses through the windows. Windows back then were usually just holes in the side of a building. Climbing through a window was a regularly depicted in the Bible as the means a thief gains entry into someone's home. Again, the image of countless locusts that seem to have endless ways, almost magical, to find their way into every corner of a house or of a walled city without any means to stop them. This is what's intended. So how is this army able to do such a thing? Because Jehovah is their leader. If it be the Babylonians, and I think that's being spoken about here, I think this is the most likely, then even though they will give credit to their king for their victory, in fact, it was the God of Israel who caused these enemy forces, he leads them, to attack Israel without mercy and not without any serious opposition. And since Jehovah is their leader, then victory is 100% assured. One can only imagine what the readers of Joel's prophecy thought as they absorbed its words. I mean, history seems to say, by the way, the vast majority did not believe it. So verse 10 ought to finally erase any doubts of those commentators who insist this is an invasion of locusts, but it doesn't seem to. The earth quakes, we're told. The heavens tremble. Now, I want to pause to state here that either this statement is hyperbole at a remarkable level, or this is literally speaking about the cosmos being affected. This has all the earmarks of a theophany, an appearance of God. So, as I've tried to sort this out for myself, I want to offer a suggestion, but also to confess that I can't be certain of it. The message of the prophets can be utterly confounding sometimes. That's one reason that intelligent, well-schooled teachers and scholars can have such different opinions about its meaning. The people of ancient times who heard these prophets speak God's oracles, and those who came not too much later who had read those prophecies sometimes found them so cryptic, they just couldn't figure out what they were saying or depicting. You know, we today still marvel and wonder about the meaning of Ezekiel's wheels within wheels, of John's revelation of the mark of the beast, of the new Jerusalem with gates made of giant pearls and streets paved with gold. I would suggest that it is possible that because prophetic fulfillment always happens, but then nearly always happens again at a later time, sometimes even more than once, that the prophet is at times conflating the fulfillment of his own prophecy from the vantage point of two or more different occurrences of it. And probably just doesn't realize it himself. How could he? Certainly neither from locusts nor from Babylon sweeping over Judah and conquering them did the earth literally quake, the heavens literally shake, nor were the sun and the moon literally affected. But guess what, folks? In the end times apocalypse, those things will happen literally. Terrifyingly literally. Now, since what is being spoken of in Joel's prophecy is a day of Jehovah that is part of a series of them running up to the ultimate one that's still ahead of us, the final day of Jehovah when God judges the entire world, not just a single nation, then perhaps this is what Joel is speaking about at times. Even he may not have known it. John the Revelator certainly had little idea what his prophecies would eventually amount to. He simply wrote down what God gave him to write. I mean, how could anyone, I mean, think about this for a minute. How could anyone in the Bible era have an inkling of what the world would look like 100 years into their future, let alone 2,000 or more years into their future? In any case, I choose to think that this is what's happening as we read this versus over-the-top hyperbole about Babylon attacking Judah. But who knows? Only the Father. I don't want to move on just yet, though. Because of the importance of what Joel speaks to us, each and every one of us ought to be pretty darn interested, as I believe we have probably crossed over that threshold of redemption history into the end times and the fulfillment again of some of these prophecies about the day of Jehovah. Now, some of you hearing this may well be the ones to experience it. You know, we read something astounding, we read something astounding in Isaiah 13 that sounds so much like what Joel is predicting, and at least for me, also carries with it this thought of two different occurrences of the same prophetic fulfillment happening, even though they are many, many years apart. So what we get in Isaiah, as in Joel, is a conflation of the two, perhaps more occasions of prophetic fulfillment that contains elements of both. So it makes untangling it so very challenging. Listen to this in Isaiah, starting Isaiah 13, starting at verse 1. This is a prophecy about Babel, which Yeshayahu, that's Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Hoist a banner on a high mountain, shout to the invaders, beckon them to enter the noble's gate. I have ordered my holy ones, summoned my heroes eager and bold to execute my anger. Listen, a tumult on the mountains. Oh, it sounds like a vast multitude. Listen, the uproar of the kingdoms of the nations gathering together. Adonai Zevaot is mustering an army for war. Oh, they come from a distant land, from beyond the horizon. It's Adonai with the weapons of his rage to lay waste to all the earth. How? For the day of Adonai is at hand. Destruction is coming from Shaddai. This is why every arm will hang limp. Everyone's courage melt away. They will be gripped by panic, seized with pain and agony, writhing like a woman in labor, looking aghast at each other, faces aflame. Here comes the day of Adonai, full of cruelty, rage, hot fury to desolate the earth, to destroy the sinners in it. For the stars, the constellations in the sky, will no longer give their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will no longer shine. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will end the arrogance of the proud, humble the insolence of tyrants. I will make humans rarer than gold, scarcer than Ophir's pure gold. This is why I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken from its place at the wrath of Adonai Zevaot on the day of his fierce anger. That sounds pretty awful. Sounds a lot like Joel, doesn't it? And yet, here in Isaiah, where Babylon is specifically mentioned as the enemy force, eventually the prophet starts speaking about great events in the cosmos happening. Clearly, when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, the stars didn't stop shining, nor did the sun stop producing light. Is this just poetic license? Is it just hyperbole? I can't accept that. But we also know that biblically speaking, Babylon is more than a place and a nation. It is also a symbol and a type. God used the nation of Babylon to invade, exile, and punish Judah. But we also know that later, God's anger is sent upon the Babylon that we read of in Revelation. And yet, clearly, in times Babylon is not ancient Babylon. So some of Isaiah's prophecy in his chapter 13 seemingly must be talking about the biblical ancient Babylon and their invasion of Judah. And then in another couple of verses, he must be talking about the end times Babylon that is symbolically representative of the world's systems of wickedness and greed and idolatry. Isaiah the prophet was far too removed from either of these prophetic fulfillments about Babylon to take place to be able to discern exactly what was happening, when. And if we approach it this way I suggest, perhaps some of the mystery and confusion can be removed and we can see these prophesied things just a little bit more clearly. Therefore, I suspect that verse 11 is applicable to the invasion of Judah as well as to the end times, but with one extremely important difference. To this point, every day of Jehovah has been God leading attack against his own people, Israel. But the end times day of Jehovah turns the tables. The last, the ultimate day of Jehovah will be God attacking and decimating the nations, the world in general, with the purpose of protecting Israel. Okay, we're going to stop here for today. We'll continue with Joel chapter 2 next time.
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.